All right, well, let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. Oh, it's that direction. It's not after Peter, it's before. No wonder I wasn't finding it. All right, so Hebrews chapter 7. Now, we're not going to cover any really new ideas today in our message. Last week, we began talking about Melchizedek. We emphasized how he sets the precedent for Christ's priesthood and that his priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood. This week, we are going to talk about the same ideas repeated over and over again in our text. And I've given our message this title, Greatness Underscored. So the author repeats some of his key points from verses 1 through 3. And he's going to repeat them again in verses 8 to 10. Our text is going to be verses 4 through 7. But I'm going to start in verse 4 in our scripture reading and read right through to verse 10. And you're going to see that he's occupied with this subject. In a sense, we could have done a message on the first 10 verses all at once. But then I would have left off all the details I like to investigate. So we're going to go slower. Now, verse 4, now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham, and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. All right, so I will touch on those verses a little bit, but I plan to have a message. We're sort of going to go next week, Lord willing, we'll go outside of the main theme of this chapter and talk about those last few verses. There's a tremendous theological concept that is there, and it has an application to the nature of man and our current condition, and so we'll be looking at that, sort of departing from the theme of Hebrews a little bit next week. Well, in this passage, he is again emphasizing the greatness of Melchizedek. And by doing this, he's emphasizing the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the point. That's what he's underscoring. He's making it bold. He wants you to really get this point. But why do we need this kind of emphasis? Well, first of all, because the world doesn't make Jesus big. In fact, the world tries to make Jesus small. Tries to demean him, and that's why his name has become a curse word in our world. That's trying to pull him down and demean him who demands the greatest respect and the greatest loyalty of all humans who have ever walked on the face of the earth. The second reason is our hearts are fickle, easily distracted by the next shiny new thing. We need constant reminders of our Lord and how great he is. And that's part of what we do as we fellowship together. We come and sing the songs of praise. We're singing them to him. Sometimes when they're familiar songs, we can sort of sing the words. We know the tune. We manage to make our way through, and our minds are everywhere else. I find that's true of me. And we need reminding of how great our Lord is so that as we worship him, we can give him our whole hearts and minds and our whole lives indeed. And so then the third reason is greatness of this kind, the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, inspires missionary efforts. If Jesus is great in our eyes, we will serve him more gladly. You know, it's one thing to serve a boss that you have to serve because you want a paycheck at the end of the day. But it's a much different thing to serve a boss who you respect, who inspires loyalty, who gives you confidence and rewards you with his approval and blessing. That's a totally different matter. And the Lord Jesus is far more than just a good boss. He is the Lord of all, and that's what we're emphasizing in these messages these days. We can't make Jesus too great. We can't even appreciate fully his greatness. And so that's what we're working on as we think about this text and the others in this book. It's the big theme of the book of Hebrews. Proposition today, the greatness of Melchizedek establishes the greatness of Christ. And so the first thing that we're going to look at is pay close attention to Melchizedek. Our text says, now observe how great this man was. Observe how great this man was. There is this imperative at the beginning. Now observe. Now the word means to behold or to look carefully, consider deeply, look closely at him. One of the commentaries calls this an oratorical imperative. That sounds very impressive. An oratorical imperative. So he's calling you with rhetoric, with a strong oratorical flourish. Now observe. Now look and see how great this man is. One of the commentators translated it, now contemplate spiritually how great this man is. Think about the spiritual meaning of this man. The priestly facts about Melchizedek are going to come before us again as we look at him, think about his life, think about his relationship with Abraham, and think about that event where Abraham met him after the battle with the armies that had captured Lot and taken him and all of his goods and his family into captivity. The few facts that we know about Melchizedek make him then a suitable type for Christ. And the special emphasis of Hebrews is on Christ's priestly role, creating a precedent for Christ as priest. That's the big thing that we're working on. Of course, the Lord Jesus is our Savior, the perfect sacrifice for sins. He is the prophet who speaks truth to us, tells us who we are and what we need to do. He speaks through his apostles and prophets. But even more than that, one other role he fills is the role of priest, the advocate for us with the Father. When we pray, we enter the presence of God on the basis of the priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, who intercedes for us and gives us access to God the Father. And so this is, again, the emphasis. So the greatness of Melchizedek, then, is the point. We are to look at his greatness. Observe how great, it says, this man was. When we are studying the greatness of some man, if it's an athlete that you follow, you will go to the newspaper. Oh, if you go to the newspaper, you might go to the web. You'll pore over the statistics. You'll see how he's doing. You'll see how the team is doing. There's a great, intense discovery. You want to know everything about that hero. And then there's the pouring over the life. I've read some sports biographies, and there's all kinds of interesting things. But really, the most interesting people are those who've achieved the most in life. Read about their great achievements, the significant events they contributed to. We're pouring over the details. We're examining them. We're looking at them. Well, we don't have many details about Melchizedek. But those that we have, the author of Hebrews is calling us to focus our attention, to look deeply into what he has to offer us in understanding the role of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of this is meant to point us to Christ. And so that's the first point. Pay close attention to Melchizedek. The second point is this. See the significance of the tithe. As we look at Melchizedek, there's two priestly acts that he performs, or that are performed with him, that are the significant points that show the superiority of Christ. These two priestly acts. We talked about this last week, but we're going to talk about it again because our text talks about it again. So here it is. It's actually the tithe is the big part, the bulk of the revelation in our text today. To whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, though these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham. And so, we're going to think about this particular part of the story. Abraham's act is emphatically described. It's kind of interesting how this is all laid out. The literal word order of that first verse, verse 4, is this way: to whom a tenth Abraham gave out of the spoils, the patriarch himself. Okay, you notice how they, how it's reworded in our English version, smoothed out a little bit, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth. But in the Hebrew order, or Hebrew, Greek order, they move words around for emphasis. So they put the tenth, to whom a tenth was given, right? And then he talks about Abraham giving it, and then he says, the patriarch. That's right at the end, all right? So that's the, there's an emphasis on those two words. The tenth and the fact that Abraham is the patriarch. One of the commentaries says this: there's great rhetorical force in the order of the original, to whom even Abraham gave a tithe out of his best spoils, he the patriarch. So that's the emphasis. He's, you know, think about him, Abraham's position. He is the head of the Israelite nation. He is the one to whom the promises were given. He's the one they all look back to. He's the one who is the father of Isaac, the grandfather of Jacob, the great-grandfather of the 12 patriarchs. From Abraham, the whole nation comes. But not only that, we look in the book of Romans as Paul talks about the role of Abraham, and we find that Abraham is the father of the faithful. He's our father spiritually as Christians. He believed God, it says in Genesis 15:6, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ comes exactly the same way, based on the following the example of Abraham, believing in what God has provided, and it is counted to us for righteousness. The patriarch, very important person in salvation history, as they the commentaries like to call it. Well, what about this custom of the tithe? This would later become a significant feature of the Old Testament law. Now, we want to recall that Abraham is prior to the law. There is a specific provision, and I don't think I put the text into my notes, but I did have a commentary, a note that I do have it coming up, that lists all of the provisions of the Old Testament tithe in the Jewish law. But Abraham is before all of that. That's not going to come for another 400 years before Abraham gives this tithe. Now, the practice of tithing is not unknown in other cultures. Apparently, when the Greeks would have a battle and they would defeat another nation and take the spoils, they would devote a tenth of the spoils of their battle to the Lord. We're so used to saying those terms, to their gods. Right? That's what they would do. They would go to the temple and they would give a tithe. Apparently, according to one commentary, anyway. That was their practice. Now, in the Jewish practice, in the Judaism, they weren't giving a tithe from the battle, but they were giving. They sometimes gave the whole of the conquest to the Lord. For example, in Jericho, when everything was under the ban, everything was to be all the spoils, all the goods, all everything was to be devoted to the Lord. And there's a whole story around that. But anyway, that's this tradition of giving something from your increase is not simply a Jewish tradition. It is something that is part and parcel of all kinds of cultures. There is a notion and an idea that there is a spiritual life that we gain from God, and we in worship give back a portion of that which he's given to us. It acknowledges, as we say sometimes, it's a token that we belong to God. Everything we have, ultimately, belongs to God. And so we give to him a portion of that which he's given to us. Well, Abraham, I don't know if Abraham ever did this any other time. One would think that he's a man who builds altars. He's a man who prays to God. He's a man who obeys God, who has communication with God. It would seem very difficult, given the universal cultural idea that when we are blessed by material goods, that we should give back something to those who blessed us, to the God who blessed us. Now, of course, the pagan religions are doing it to a false god, but I can't imagine that this is not a unique thing that Abraham did on that occasion. The Bible doesn't tell us, but it just seems to me reasonable to think that his practice was to find ways to give to God those things out of his own possessions that came into his, to increase his goods. In any case, this became the practice of Israel, the nation of Israel. I'm going to read a comment from F.F. Bruce, who talks about the Israelite practice of tithing. And by the way, when Peter, we're not talking about Peter, and we're not talking about Paul, we're talking about the author of Hebrews. The author of Hebrews says this, he's talking about the tithe to Hebrew Christians. Now, Abraham is before the Old Testament law, but these people are after the Old Testament law. It certainly has a resonance to them. They know all about this. So here's Bruce's comment. In Israel, agricultural produce was tithed year by year, and the tithe was allocated to the tribe of Levi for an inheritance. Remember, Levi is the one tribe that had no land of their own, other than a few cities, no land of their own in the land of promise. And this is the commandment, Leviticus 18:21, the commandment of verse 5. And the one-tenth of that tithe was further earmarked for the priesthood. So the Levites took in the tithe, and then they tithed the tithe to the priests. That's recorded in Numbers 18, verse 26. In Nehemiah's times, the Levites received the tithes under the supervision of the priests and brought the tithe of the tithes to the temple to be handed over to the priests. And that's mentioned in Nehemiah chapter 10. All right, so there's the comment. This was the custom. The Hebrew Christians are very familiar with this process. And so when the Lord mentions this in this passage, it is going to get their attention. The Lord designed this privilege, as I mentioned, as Levi's inheritance in the land. And it was given by commandment. By commandment, it says, "These indeed of the sons of Levi who receive the priest's office, have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people." And notice it says, their brethren, from their brethren. It's interesting about on this. I'm not sure if I'm going to comment on this later, so I'm going to comment on it now. It says, they receive the tithe from their brethren. Adding that clause, their brethren, notes that they are receiving a tithe from their equals. The standing of the Levites within Israel is no different from a Judahite, from a Benjamite, from a, let's see, I'm going to mess up all these names. Somebody from Manasseh? I don't know how, what's the Manassehite? How do you say that? I don't know. But anyway, you know, you get the picture. They're all sons of Jacob. They're equal in their status in the nation, and yet they receive the tithe from the whole nation. Everyone brings a tithe in. I would suppose the Levites themselves, as they harvested the crops from their fields in their cities, though perhaps not as extensive as the others, would also give a tithe. They would give a tithe to their tribe, which would then go on to the priests, a portion of it, of course. And that is the order that was followed. That was the commandment that they followed. Now, Abraham volunteers the tithe to a priest of God. Now, notice this. These indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment to collect. But verse 6, the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham. Not by commandment. not by commandment. Nobody, God never said to Abraham, as far as we know, Abraham, when you win that battle, I want you to give a tithe to Melchizedek. But what happened is, Melchizedek met Abraham after the battle, and Abraham, as a free will offering, gave a tithe to Melchizedek. And he gave one to one who was not, who was from another nation. There's no family tie. There's no connection. They're not related at all. He gives it to him because he is the priest of God. The implication to be drawn from this comparison is that since the Levitical priests, as well as those from whom they exacted the tithe, were descendants of Abraham, Melchizedek must be superior to the Levitical priests. That's the whole point of it. Melchizedek is being set up scripturally here on a pedestal as someone who is greater than the priests that are from the tribe of Levi. Now, I'm not going to put this on the screen. I read this section, and I'm not going to go too much into this, but verse 8 through 10 talks about the depth of the tithe. We're going to talk about that passage more next week, but I want you to note again, in verse 8, in this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. So, the emphasis that Melchizedek lives on, that his category is separate from the Levitical priests, and that he lives on. And then it says verse 9, and so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes. And for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, let's talk about that relationship. Abraham is the father of Isaac. Isaac is the father of Jacob. Jacob is the father of Levi. This is his great-grandson. This is, I should have calculated this out. I do not know how many years, roughly, from the time of Abraham's death that Levi was born. You can probably figure that out looking at the ages in the book of Genesis. Now, it says, this is figuratively speaking, Abraham gave tithes before the birth of Isaac, and he says, in effect, Levi is giving a tithe through him. We'll talk about that more, as I said, next week. But the thing to notice is this, is that God, in this picture, the writer of Hebrews is telling us that Levi himself, in a sense, is acting as Abraham acts. When Abraham does this thing, Levi himself is giving a tithe. The point of all of this, Melchizedek is a very high priest. He's higher than Levi, higher than Aaron. Now, I do want to have, I'm going to step out of the theme of the message for a moment. We've basically covered this topic. First point, pay close attention to Melchizedek. Second point, see the significance of the tithe. There's one more little thing I can't go by without mentioning to you. If you look at verse 5 again, those indeed of the sons of Levi who receive the priest's office. That word receive is in the present tense. We could translate it who are receiving the priest's office, right? And then verse 5 again, those who receive the priest's office are having another present tense verb, a commandment in the law. And then in verse 9 it says, Levi, who is receiving tithes, present tense verb again. Now, this is a very minor point, but this is one of those points what we look at internally and say, this seems to picture the book of Hebrews being written before the destruction of the temple and before the ending of the Levitical system. They were still receiving tithes in Jerusalem when the author of Hebrews wrote this book. And that's a little side point. This little thing, I couldn't let it pass. It was in the commentaries. I could have let it pass, but being me, I couldn't let it pass. I had to tell you this. So we'll move back to our theme and our topic today. So point number 3. grasp the significance of the blessing, verses 6 and 7. So here's that text. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them blessed the one who had the promises, and without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. The significance, first of all, of Abraham. Notice how he's described here in this verse. He blessed the one who had the promises. Now, interesting, again, we have another present tense here. Blessed Abraham, the one who has the promises. It's one of those little interesting things, pictures. Remember Jesus on the present tense? He's talking to the Sadducees who don't believe in the resurrection. And he reminds them of what God said from the burning bush. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus pointed out that present tense. He said, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. All right, so who are we talking about here? Abraham, the one who has the promises. Now, Abraham's been dead physically for, let me think now, almost 4,000 years. Melchizedek blessed the one who has today the promises. Now, the writer of Hebrews is writing in his day, but those words are no less true today than they were then. Melchizedek blessed the one who has the promises. These promises are still real and yet to be completely fulfilled. An important point that we don't want to miss. The promises are sweeping. We usually summarize them in 3 points. Land, people, and blessing. He promised them the Holy Land, the Promised Land. He promised them a people, promised Abraham a people, a descendants, as much as the sea for sand of the sea for multitude, and so forth. And he promised that through him, through his seed, through his descendant, the whole world would be blessed. Well, of course, that has come in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord Jesus isn't done yet. The Lord Jesus has much more to do. And indeed, we talk about Levi being in the loins of Abraham. Well, we can talk about David also being in the loins of Abraham. And the promise to David, in a sense, is the same, is part and parcel of the promises to Abraham. The promise of blessing is the promise that was given to David, the promise that from him would come the king who would bless the whole world. All right, so these are the promises. The point is this. In all of God's economy, there are a few very significant men who occupy key roles. In the Old Testament, of course, there's Adam. He's significant in a negative sense. And then there's Noah. He's significant in a lesser sense than those that come later. Then there's Abraham. He's the next one. And then there's Moses. And then there's David. And each of these men have a significant role to play in our Christian faith. And then, of course, the last man, the Lord Jesus. These men are significant because of their role leading down to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Abraham has the promises. And God's whole agenda in history is wrapped up in him. Sometimes you might hear a line that history repeats itself. It's an endless cycle. There's some people have this view. You're just going churning around like a hamster on a wheel. There's, you know, one country rises and takes dominance over another country, and then they get fat and happy and weak, and they fall to another country, and you just repeat the cycle over and over again. There's no point to it all. I'm here to say there is a point to history. There is a point that God has to history, and God is bringing this world to a conclusion. It may look like chaos out there. It does look like chaos out there. People are giving themselves over to insanity in the things that they believe. But God is on the throne. Abraham has the promises. and this world will come to an end. Abraham has a very significant role in all of this. He looms very large in the Scriptures. He's mentioned throughout the Old Testament. He's mentioned repeatedly in the New Testament. Very significant figure. He's a very big man. But notice this. Melchizedek blessed the one who had the promises. Without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. So the blessing comes from the greater to the lesser. Despite Abraham's significance, Melchizedek has more significance. And you say, really? Melchizedek gets 3 verses in Genesis, 1 verse in Psalm 110, and he's greater than Abraham? Yes, that's what the Bible says. He's greater than Abraham. He offers Abraham a blessing. This is a priestly act. In Numbers 6, we are given what's called the Aaronic blessing, the blessing of the Hebrew priests that they would give to the people of Israel. Numbers 6, verses 23 and 26, speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. That's the blessing of Aaron. That is what he would give to the people, speak to the people. And he is giving them something from God in that way, that the lesser or the greater is blessing the lesser. Now, in the story of Israel, we have other blessings. When Isaac blessed Jacob, and then later Esau with a lesser blessing, he functioned as a priest to his sons. Think of that. In the Old Testament, the father was the priest in the household, especially before the law came. That's one of the roles that he played. And Abraham goes to offer the sacrifice. He's doing something. He's acting in a priestly role. Isaac is quite familiar with it. He knows the drill. He knows what his father does. He's acting in a priestly role. All right. When Isaac blessed Jacob, he is functioning as a priest to his sons. When Jacob blessed his 12 sons and Ephraim and Manasseh at the end of the book of Genesis, he functioned as a priest to them. When Melchizedek blessed Abraham, he functions as a priest. He becomes the voice of God to him, to Abraham. Now, Abraham received this blessing, creating the picture God intended the author of Hebrews to discern and to teach. It is without any dispute, he says in verse 7. This word dispute, I'll give you the Greek word, it's anti-logias. Now, if you know any of the Greek, now anti, that means against, right? Logias is related to the word logos, that means word. So the anti-word, without any dispute, the anti-word. Without any anti-word, without any contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the greater. So what is the significance for us? We covered this ground already last week. The author has us cover it again with greater emphasis. The point is the position of Jesus. He is our great high priest. The goal of Christian maturity is to magnify Christ to the people. To make Christ great, the goal of Christian ministry is to magnify Christ to the people, to make Christ great in their eyes so they can't take their eyes off him. We're constantly talking about the Lord Jesus Christ here. Our text says at the beginning, verse 4, observe how great this man was. Notice it doesn't say Melchizedek. We could apply this to the Lord Jesus Christ. Observe how great this man was, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we minister here, one of the goals of what we're trying to do is to lift Jesus Christ high to you. Melchizedek is represented here as a very high person in the whole scheme of God's economy. But he is just the type of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is higher even than Melchizedek. And this is this whole teaching. Everything we're talking about Melchizedek is to teach how great Jesus is. And our goal here is to make Jesus large in your lives. Not in his majesty, although that's part of it, not just simply as a ruler, that's part of it, but as one who, with whom you can have a personal, abiding relationship of awe, of love, and of worship. We want to call you to that walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. We want you to understand how great He is and how everything you do in your life should be oriented around Him. Your conversations, your work, your play, your recreation, everything should be oriented around the Lord Jesus Christ and pleasing Him. And so the proposition, the greatness of Melchizedek establishes the greatness of Christ. Melchizedek was great relative to Abraham and to Israel. But Jesus Christ is the Lord of all. He's greater than Melchizedek, who models Him. Jesus is greater than all, and everyone should bow to Him and serve Him. I wonder about you. Is He Lord of your life today? Now, maybe you're a believer and you've called on Him for salvation, but have you truly submitted to Him and made Him the object of your affections? If you're not a believer, this is the day to turn, to hear what He says. Look closely at Him. See how great He is and turn to Him. Today is the day. Don't wait any longer. Commit your life and heart to Him. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for this time that we've had today as we've considered this great man, Melchizedek. Lord, I pray that You would help us to give our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom Melchizedek represents. Help us to love Him and honor Him and worship Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.